All right, well, let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 10, verses 28 through 30. And before I read that passage of Scripture, let me open us up in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening and for this study and the great subject of you're preserving us and therefore us persevering. Show us now that this is all by grace and that it is, as we have seen, certain and infallible, that no one is able to snatch us from your hand. And that is a great and precious truth. Help us now to search it out in a way that is appropriate for us to build hope and comfort and to comfort others with it. So bless this time now, and please help us in attending to this word to bring honor to your Son. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. And these are the words of Jesus in John chapter 10, starting in verse 28. Jesus says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. It's almost as if Jesus hinges not only his identity, but the omnipotence of the Father and the Son on this great truth. It's almost like if you call this truth into question, then you're in some way calling Jesus's or the Father's power and intention into question. So what we're looking at tonight is the need for persevering grace. These are the last 3 weeks looking at the perseverance of the saints. And so we'll introduce different aspects of it. We'll start to look at some objections and the idea of falling away, the classic falling away or warning passages, those two in Hebrews especially. We'll look at that next week, passages that explain what is going on when somebody falls away. We'll look at that next week. But this week, let's just introduce it from the perspective of our great need, the necessity for perseverance. The fact of this need has prompted many to ask whether this should not be called the preservation of the saints rather than their perseverance. But really, these are just two sides of the same coin, and it's very helpful, of course, that those both start with P. You could go either way, but they are two sides of the same coin. We've talked a lot about primary and secondary causation, or to use a synonym, ultimate versus proximate causation, or in other words, God's part and our part. Well, preservation belongs to God so that perseverance can belong to us. They're both true. You can use either word, but the outer circle, the bigger circle, is God preserving us. This is by his grace. This is of his power, and because of that, that animates us and guarantees that all the saints will persevere to the end. What's so interesting about the fifth point of the remonstrance, when they brought this up, remember again, these 5 points were initiated by the remonstrance, the earliest Arminians. These weren't the Calvinists that had nothing better to do but to fight with people, and they came up with it. This was a response of the churches to the remonstrance. And this fifth point is interesting because of how it echoes the tactic of Erasmus from a century before, who did not so much want to contend with Martin Luther over whether there was a bondage of the will, but his big concern, at least at first, was not so much whether or not free will is, you know, he was telling you what it is and that there is no bondage of the will, but whether or not such a thing could be known or whether or not it was appropriate to talk about. And so it was here that the remonstrance declared about this truth about perseverance They said, quote, and these are their words, whether they can, the saints, whether the saints can through negligence fall away must first be more carefully determined, end quote. So leading up to the synod, their fifth point was, give us some more time to think about it. Let me get this straight. You're gonna divide the church. You're gonna start a national fight, and really an international one. You're so sure the other side's wrong, but your position is, we're not too sure about that one. But it was the Calvinists who were divisive. That's always kind of confused me. Now, they did settle their opinion by the time the synod actually started. As Hyde remarks in his book, that by the time of the synod itself, their motion for more time to think had solidified into a clear doctrine of perseverance. And so their doctrine of perseverance is perseverance if. And we'll see that magic word that comes up in their final statement of remonstrance. They basically said, yes, God's grace keeps us to the end, quote, if only they are prepared, the saints, if only the saints are prepared for warfare, spiritual warfare, and desire his help and are not negligent, end quote. So the remonstrants were saying, yes, there is a perseverance of the saints if we do X, Y, and Z. I faintly remember in this area the Mormons saying something like that. Grace, after all you can do. That sound familiar? Yeah. It's the same thing at the end of the day. Perseverance if. So what we're looking at tonight again is the same thing. We'll look at the canons first, 1 through 4, articles 1 through 4 of the fifth point. We'll look at the first three, which I forgot to change that label in my notes, but it's the first three of the refutations from this final section. Then we'll look at the same four practical questions at the end. And so one more time in the Trinity Psalter, what page are these?
Page 912.
Page 912, the articles, and then we'll look at the refutations in the second section. But here we go with the articles, 1 through 4. Article 1 points out that the regenerate are not entirely free from sin. So remember, what we're talking about tonight is the necessity. We're going to look at perseverance through the lens of, why does it matter? Why do you need it? Look at the necessity. Well, here's the first necessity. We get saved. We're not going to sin anymore, right? And then you run into that as a new believer. Okay, so it says this, quote, those people whom God, according to his purpose, calls into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and regenerates by the Holy Spirit, he also sets free from the reign and slavery of sin, though in this life not entirely from the flesh and from the body of sin. You see that distinction? It's like, what is it saying? Is it talking out of both sides of its mouth? We are set free from sin, and yet in this life, we're not set free from sin? So that's the first question, and a lot of mistakes in the practical Christian life come from not getting this distinction. The question that we may naturally ask here is, if this new birth, this new life, doesn't make sin go away until death, how can we talk about being set free from sin? And here we see one of the most central distinctions that we have to make in soteriology, or our doctrine of salvation. And that might seem like a big word, and a lot of times some of our doctrinal disputes might seem hair-splitting or not practical, but I can tell you, I don't know, three times a week, I have to tell somebody who's just asking a question about legalism or license or what do I do about assurance or very practical questions, I have to tell them, look, you've got to get in your mind the distinction between justification and sanctification. So many problems in the Christian life, practical problems, come from not understanding the distinction between, number one, the legal declarative realm of justification, God the just declaring from his bench on account of what Christ has done and through faith alone, once and for all, it's a one-time work, unilateral judgment of God saying you are two things, forgiven of all your sins and completely righteous. And that happens once, the moment you believe, and we're going to see tonight, you never lose it. On the other hand, the moral transformative realm of sanctification. So justification is here, vertical line. Sanctification is everything that follows till the day you die. Gradual moral change, becoming conformed to the image of Christ, becoming more like Jesus every day. Two very different things. Notice the words here in this article. Set free from the reign and slavery of sin. And Paul uses language like this in Romans 6. And when he uses language like this in Romans 6, the whole point and the driving emphasis of Paul is mostly about sanctification, moral transformation. And so that dominates his speech. But there's a couple times where he is speaking to that legal root. And so one example is verse 7 of Romans 6, where it says, "For one who has died has been set free from sin." Same language as this article. You know, this article is saying we're set free from sin. And you might be saying, "What? Are you what? You just said we're going to sin until the day we die. What do you mean we're set free from sin?" Well, verse 7 is talking about, and this article is talking about justification and Christ's work. In other words, the legal dimension. The words "for one who has died has been set free from sin." Do you see the past tense? Things going on there. Died. That's happened. Has been. Set free. And so this kind of set free from sin is not about the gradual transformative work of sanctification. This freedom is accomplished in the cross. John 19:30, Jesus says, "It is finished." Your sins, finished. Colossians 2:14, the record of debt nailed to the cross. Legally, all your sins, past, present, and future, have been nailed to the cross, punished in Christ in your place. And of course, we celebrate that. But we also might snap back to where this article 1 is and say, "Yeah, but what's that got to do with regeneration and this new life?" And the answer is very, very practical. When you're born again, you believe, right? When you believe, you're justified. And to be justified is to have that once and final kind of set free from sin. So you have to see that connection, because that's going to help you with everything else that comes after in sanctification. The body of death, your old man in Adam, the guilty person, he stays dead. The old convict stays buried. When you rise out of the tomb and you become a Christian and you start walking this way, your sin nature is like a monkey on your back. But the old man legally doesn't get to follow you around. He's dead. He's crucified in Christ. He's been convicted. He's been buried. And so we have to, I'm laboring this point because we have to see this first point. It relates to perseverance. If you're justified, if you believe, you're set free from that guy. That guy, that gal has been, that's the old you, is crucified in Christ, buried. Article 2 is about the believer's reaction to sins of weakness. So now we're starting to move this way in the Christian life. It says this, "Hence daily sins of weakness arise, and blemishes cling to even the best works of God's people, giving them continual cause to humble themselves before God, to flee for refuge to Christ crucified, to put the flesh to death more and more by the spirit of supplication and by holy exercises of godliness, and to strain toward the goal of perfection, until they are freed from this body of death and reign with the Lamb of God in heaven." So that being described there as sanctification proper, in particular, the part where we put to death the sins of the body, or at least we're trying, right? So there's this tension here. Like Paul said in Romans 8:13, that you're killing or putting to death the deeds of the body. Whereas John Owen famously paraphrased Paul there, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. But what happens when you start to do that? When you come alive in Christ, when you have the Holy Spirit, you're now alive to what sin is. Whereas before, you didn't care. Before we were born again, we had hardened hearts. Our consciences were dead. We didn't see any of these things, so we thought we were doing pretty good. What happens when you become a Christian, all of a sudden, at the very moment when you think everything's going to be better and I'm going to be cleansed, Jesus has washed away all my sins, now all of a sudden you see your sin for real. You think you're a worse sinner than you did before. And what does the devil do with that? He plays on that. And your noisy conscience is testifying against you. And so you think, I'm not a Christian. Right? We experience that all the time. Jerry Bridges explains it this way in a very good book for new Christians. It's one of the best books I put people through. It's The Discipline of Grace. And Jerry Bridges says this. He says, when you set yourself to seriously pursue holiness, you begin to realize what an awful sinner you are, right? Does that ring a bell? You start to try to be like Jesus, and all of a sudden you think you're worse than you ever were, right? When you set yourself to seriously pursue holiness, you begin to realize what an awful sinner you are. And if you are not firmly rooted in the gospel and have not learned to preach it to yourself every day, you will soon become discouraged and will slack off in your pursuit of holiness. So why does perseverance matter? First reason, even though your old man debt can't follow you around, the devil sure will. And so the very blessing of the Spirit's desires coming to life in you, to conform you to the image of Christ, that desire to be like Jesus and keep the commandments will immediately aggravate all the things in you that are not like Jesus. And your natural response is, I'm fooling myself. I'm not a Christian. But that's what's going on, is that those desires of the flesh are being warred against by the desires of the Spirit. And sin is, in a sense, as Paul says in Romans 7, sin is coming to life in you because the law is now alive and showing all of that. Article 3 picks up the next point about God's preservation of the converted. It says, because of these remnants of sin dwelling in them, and also because of the temptations of the world and Satan, those who have been converted could not remain standing in this grace if left to their own resources. But God is faithful, mercifully strengthening them in the grace once conferred on them and powerfully preserving them in it to the end. So, there's the feeling of falling, and there's the reality of it. And this article takes the same basic problem that we've looked at with total depravity, our nature, and it holds it up before us as Christians. And so here's one way of presenting the problem. And the problem is not in God's power. The problem is, in a sense, in our power or a lack thereof. What if all that, as you were going forward in the Christian life, what if all that made up the ground beneath our feet was our sinful nature? What if the only power that we had to persevere was our power? Except now we have this new heart. We have new desires. We want to follow Jesus. We want to please God. We want to keep in step with the Spirit. But what if that whole ground to run after the prize was nothing but what Jeremiah called the Ethiopian who cannot change his skin, or the leopard who cannot change his spots. That's Jeremiah 13:23. It's one of the ways that he poetically describes our old nature. The heart that is deceitful above all things and desperately sick, in Jeremiah 17:9. What if that was all we had? So the Father elects, the Son redeems. Now here we are, and the Spirit makes us alive. And we've got to, from now till the time of our death, to not slip or to not blow it too badly. What if? Well, we don't have to wonder that, because it's not true. The everlasting arms of God are the ground beneath our feet. Remember the words of Jesus in John 10:29. He says, "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands." The Son pictures himself in his hands. And now in the next verse, his Father in his hands. That we are being held up by God. Article 4 now is about the danger of true believers falling into serious sins. It says, although that power of God strengthening and preserving true believers in grace is more than a match for the flesh, yet those converted are not always so activated and motivated by God that in certain specific actions they cannot, by their own fault, depart from the leading of grace, be led astray by the desires of the flesh, and give in to them. For this reason, they must constantly watch and pray that they may not be led into temptations. When they fail to do this, not only can they be carried away by the flesh, the world, and Satan into sins, even serious and outrageous ones, but also by God's just permission, they sometimes are so carried away. Witness the sad cases described in Scripture of David, Peter, and other saints falling into sins. So there's a balance here. This is going to be the first time that the articles anticipate a particular objection. You know, sort of, what about David? What about Peter? What about that guy I knew that was on fire for God on the mission trip? And we're going to talk about all this, but just notice that these canons, these articles, are well aware of these different possibilities, and they're going to explain what's happening there. But it starts with God's power. God is, it says, more than a match for your sins. And where does this come from? Well, again, it comes from John 10. No one is able to snatch them away. Or Romans 8. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And I hear people all the time saying, oh, but I can. Yeah, no one can, but I can. No, are you a someone? Jesus says, no one. Okay, fine, no one, but my sin can, or my free will can. Is your sin or your will a something? Paul says, no thing. And yet, here's our first challenge. We know that that's true. But true believers fall away. That's what we see. We've seen it with our own eyes. And it admits here in the Bible, David, Peter, and others. But what we're going to see is that there's two kinds of falling away that are real. And neither of those involve a loss of saving grace. So we're well aware that there's such a thing as falling. But of the two kinds that are mentioned in the Bible, neither one of those are one of the elect falling from saving grace in a final way. This week, we'll only deal with the first kind. We'll talk about the second one, Lord willing, next time. But first kind, genuine Christians can fall and do for a season, sometimes a long season, sometimes in an instant, but it's a very, very grievous sin. But notice two things about such a fall, whether it's David with Bathsheba, whether it's Peter denying the Lord, or Peter again with the Galatian controversy. One of these different kinds of things. Notice two things about such a fall. First, God is not unaware and he is not uninvolved. The canon or the article makes a point to say by his just permission. That means that's a way of saying God's ordination. God causes things and causes all things. Romans 11:36. Ephesians 1:11, God causes all things that ever happen, either efficiently by creating what is not, or permissively letting go or withdrawing his operative grace from something that is. And so this article is picking that up. God is not unaware, he is not uninvolved when his own fall away, and he often allows it for his mysterious dealings with his children to prune, to teach, to build spiritual muscles or spiritual longings or lessons that would not otherwise be gained if he did not let us go into that season of darkness or dryness or whatever else. Secondly, the second thing to see is that these who are elect, once they fall, are always, always restored. Those who fall, if they are elect, are always restored. It is never a full and final falling. And we'll back that up with scripture and examples throughout the next 3 weeks. But so it was with Peter. Here's one example. Peter, even before he fell and denied the Lord, Jesus told him that he would in Luke 22. And then he added in Luke 22, verse 32, "But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail." And then he says, "And when," not if, "and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Jesus was totally in on it. Peter, who denied Jesus, was let go to deny Jesus by Jesus, by the divine Son of God, by the triune God, from before the foundations of the world. God ordained that Peter would be let go to return to his own natural folly, by which he would deny Jesus. Jesus is telling him that part of the script, "You're going to do this, but I am praying for you that your faith will not fail you. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." You think that that fall and that restoration didn't make the Apostle Peter the spiritual giant that he would be? Of course it did. God used his falling to strengthen him and to make him the giant that would write 1st and 2nd Peter, for example. And so God is always in on that. So those are the first four articles just to get us oriented and started with this doctrine. Let's look at the remonstrants objecting and pushing back, and we'll look at the first three refutations of the canons of Dort, pushing right back up against them. And the first one, the first refutation, is against those who teach that the perseverance of true believers is not an effect of election or a gift of God produced by Christ's death, but a condition of the new covenant, which man, before what they call his peremptory election and justification, must fulfill by his free will. So all of that is what they're pushing up against. You see, people are trying to separate perseverance from election, because if they admit that perseverance follows election, well, election is an act of God, and so perseverance is going to like totally follow. But if I want to deny it, I can't affirm that. So they have to separate them. That's what's going on there. But it says, "For Holy Scripture testifies that perseverance follows from election and is granted to the chosen by virtue of Christ's death, resurrection, and intercession. Romans 11, 7, the chosen obtained it, the others were hardened. Or, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him grant us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ Jesus who died, more than that, who was raised, who also sits at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" So you see, he's treating perseverance, as he ends chapter 8, as a fruit of and connected with the Father's election and the Son's redemption. It's guaranteed. The same God who is choosing and dying for a group of people, he's saying, do you honestly think that he's not going to give you the fruit of that? So perseverance follows election. That's probably, maybe, the most important thing I could say about this doctrine, because if you get that and believe that, everything else follows. Election doesn't follow perseverance. Perseverance follows election. That is Paul's logic in Romans 8. Those same number that he predestines, these same he also glorifies. That's Romans 8:30. Those he justifies, he also glorifies. Game over. That the Bible clearly says, all those he justifies, these he also glorifies. I mean, if we had no other scripture that taught the perseverance of the saints, that one makes it unavoidable. Or to put it another very simple way, perseverance is also by grace alone. Perseverance is not something caused by us or contributed to by us in terms of his preservation, his preserving grace. But for the remonstrants, perseverance was a condition within the new covenant. And so that new, if you remember that, that new law of faith and repentance. And so the old law is done away with. And now what looks like sort of a kinder, gentler covenant where all you have to do now is repent and believe. But that creates problems. Do we even remember every sin that we have to confess, let alone confess it good enough? If our repentance and belief were a work that we had to do to a satisfactory level, I'm in trouble. I'll just volunteer myself there. It's never good enough in a million different ways. It then pushes back, number two, against those who teach that God does provide the believer with sufficient strength to persevere and is ready to preserve this strength in him. Here it comes. If he performs his duty, but that even with all those things in place which are necessary to persevere in faith and which God is pleased to use to preserve faith, it still always depends on the choice of man's will whether or not he perseveres. For this view is obviously Pelagian. And though it intends to make men... I have to butt in here. I agree with them. This is obviously Pelagian. The evangelical church, some Calvinists, so if you're listening to this, and you're a Calvinist, and you want to be nice to people, bless your heart, we should be nice to people. I don't think that the way to be nice to people is to pretend that this is anything less than Pelagianism. Because our theological forefathers at Dort, at least, looked at this and said, that walks and smells and quacks like a Pelagian. Because it is, because your own nature is that which God's persevering grace is dependent upon. That's Pelagianism. That's nature worship. That's heresy. That's not good news. I didn't say you weren't a Christian, but I will say that you're not going to find assurance there. And you know, God's true children lack assurance very, very often. I would suggest that to find assurance, we need a deeper gospel. We need a better gospel, namely the one in Scripture and not this, because this is not the gospel. And that's what they were saying. And it says, and though it intends to make men free, it makes them sacrilegious. It is against the enduring consensus of evangelical teaching, which takes from man all cause for boasting and ascribes the praise for this benefit only to God's grace. It is also against the testimony of the apostle. 1 Corinthians 1:8, it is God who keeps us strong to the end so that we will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you see, in their teaching, there's that if again. If. And the focus on the conditions are really a sentence to the spiritual copper mines, to work, 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 from the day you're born again to the day that you go to final glory. It's like purgatory on earth. In turning the clock back on the law, it turns God back into our judge. Yes, you have perseverance. If, at every moment, if, did I repent good enough? Well, it depends. If, and you dig deeper and deeper and deeper into your own, was I sincere enough? Of course you were not. Did you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength in that act of repentance or in belief? And the answer is always no. And so the if is terrible news. These are the implications. And finally, number three, the third refutation against those who teach that those who truly believe and have been born again not only can forfeit justifying faith as well as grace and salvation totally and to the end, but also in actual fact do often forfeit them and are lost forever. For this opinion nullifies the very grace of justification and regeneration, as well as the continual preservation by Christ. And he was talking about John 10 at the very least, where he says that he also, you know, holds you in his hand as the good shepherd. So, contrary to the plain words of the Apostle Paul, if Christ died for us while we were still sinners, we will therefore much more be saved from God's wrath through him, since we have now been justified by his blood, Romans 5:8-9. And contrary to the Apostle John, who says, no one who is born of God is intent on sin because God's seed remains in him, nor can he sin. By the way, the Greek there in the tense in 1 John is better rendered, go on sinning or practicing sin. That really trips people up in the old King James. Bless the King James. But it's better translated, go on sinning or practicing sin. Because if you just say, nor can he sin, you're like, what? I just sinned like 5 times before I got done reading that sentence. And so that's what John means. Nor can he make a practice of sinning. And the newer translations will pick that up. Because he has been born of God, 1 John 3:9. Also, contrary to the words of Jesus Christ, verse we looked at, John 10, I give eternal life to my sheep, and they shall never perish. No one can pry them out of my hand. There's a typo there where I got that. I'm going to alert them to that. No one can pry them out of my hand, and so on. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can take them out of my... Tubble typo, I'm sorry. Can take them out of my Father's hands. That's the Ligonier site. I'm going to tell them about that. the actual verb in there... I don't know the exact Greek that's in there, but no one can remove them or pry them or take them out of my Father's hand. That's the idea there. And this is really all I have to say to the point of the remonstrance here, is that opening passage in John 10, but again, Romans 8:30, the idea that you can lose justifying faith or lose the grace of justification. It flatly says, those he justifies, he also glorifies. Period. It doesn't say, some of those he justifies, he also glorifies. It's a very categorical statement. One of the things we did earlier in the series is we looked at pre-Reformation authorities who agreed with quote-unquote Calvinism. You know, Calvin contributed actually very little to these, at least to this part of the doctrines of grace. He certainly was not, he didn't want to be an original theologian. He was profound precisely in how he was not being original. And so one of the things we wanted to look at is that, you know, look at Augustine, look at Anselm, look at Thomas Aquinas, look at Peter Lombard, and you looked at all these different thinkers and to talk about unconditional election and what we call particular redemption, some of those doctrines. On this point, there was some confusion, certainly among Augustine and Thomas Aquinas. So we might as well just be honest about that they did not believe the exact same things that the Reformers would. And they both believed in predestination consistently, and yet they believed in a kind of perseverance that is granted by God as a gift of grace and yet is not given to all who have had justifying grace given to them. So it is a gift of grace and it works, but there's sort of an inconsistency there. Daniel Hyde describes the rationale behind that by saying, quote, this potential to fall away stemmed from the fact that human free will by nature is changeable, even after the effects of God's grace upon it. Now, I would just reply to that. I agree. And I think all Reformed theologians would agree that the human free will is by nature changeable even after God's grace. But that's not really the question. That's true about the will in itself. But it is entirely question begging to our particular debate. And so our question is not whether or not the will that has been shown grace will preserve itself, but rather whether God will preserve that will to the point where the saints will persevere. No doubt, if God does not give us his grace to persevere, we will not persevere. But that's not the question. The question is whether or not God does give us persevering grace. And the scriptures are clear that he does. So four practical questions to end out with. These will be concise, but really they're just different angles than what we've already looked at. Question one, how does this doctrine make the gospel clearer? Well, listen to the words of 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. And as you listen to this, think about what falling away is. Think about the Remonstrance doctrine that we've looked at, the Arminian doctrine, that you can fall away, that it's up to you, and so forth. And just contrast that with Peter's words here, and you just decide if this is good news or not. 1 Peter 1, starting at verse 3. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance. Now watch all these words that are strung together. An inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, there's a lot of words there that we can unpack and really hone in on, but the word kept, it's a perfect passive tense for the verb tereo, which means keep or guard or watch over or something to that effect. And it calls attention to a once completed action with settled ongoing effects. And so God is keeping. Okay? It's not even angel, you know, or Saint Peter at the pearly gates, or some other spiritual giant. And it's certainly not your faith. Even when he goes on to talk about through faith, this perseverance happening, that's true. But where's the power of it? It says, by God's power, this is being kept. Once again, the Good Shepherd passage. Think about the very imagery, not just personal, not just good, and for particular people, but powerful. Matthew 18 is another place where a shepherd and his flock is mentioned. And in Matthew 18, Jesus gives us a picture of a man, it says, a man, any shepherd. In other words, Jesus is using an example of a shepherd as if anybody in his audience would have understood, yep, that's what an ordinary shepherd is like. And so how much more true must this be true of the Good Shepherd? What he says here in Matthew 18, 12 through 14. He says, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, remember what the problem is. We become Christians. What if we go astray? Jesus is just talking about a typical shepherd here. What do you think? Man has 100 sheep. One of them has gone astray. Does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly, I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. By the way, remember that when we get to 2 Peter 3:9, I know we've mentioned it before, but not willing that any should perish. And what is the context of that in Peter's letter? Well, I would submit it is very much described right here in this passage in Matthew 18. It is not God's will that anyone of his own should perish. And so as the good shepherd, he with omnipotence goes after them and gets them. Question two, how does this error distract or detract from the gospel? Namely, the remonstrance error. Just remember the key word to the remonstrants' doctrine of perseverance. If, that's their doctrine. Perseverance, sure, if. Or in their exact words, if only they are prepared for warfare and desire his help and are not negligent. And of course, amen, we should be ready for that. We shouldn't neglect it, all that stuff. But there's no good news in this if. Where's the good news in saying good luck? You know, it's like I hear parents all the time say, well, I'm just going to let them make their own decisions in life. Okay, if what you mean to say is that they're not robots and that they're intelligent beings and that you have to appeal to their sense of logic as they grow and so forth, okay, but I don't hear that. I hear hands off. And I'm so glad that God is not like that with us. He's not just conducting a thought experiment or just, you know, letting us experiment and grow our wings out there and all that nonsense. That's not love. That's not good news. Okay, so the idea here in the Remonstrance Doctrine is that grace made it possible, but the whole journey from here to all the way home is up to you. It's not good news. Question 3, how is this doctrine connected to other doctrines in a way that denying it would undermine those other doctrines? We've seen that with all of the other points, and so it is here. This denial of the perseverance of the believer's new life is at the same time a denial of the extent or the power of the resurrection of Christ. To deny the perseverance of the saints is to deny the power that Jesus attributes to the resurrection. Why do I say that? Well, in John chapter 11, a passage that really should be among the list of perseverance passages, and I'll show you why. John 11, verses 25 and 26. I always string this together with John 10 and John 17 and Romans 8 and Jude 24 and Philippians 1:6. I always include John 11, 25, 26. Here's why. Don't forget, Jesus says this when he's standing in front of his dead friend. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, stop. What did he just say? Everyone who believes in me. So there's the logical category. All who come to believe in Christ. Though he die, yet shall he live. Stop again. Objection. Matt, he's just talking about the life he gives you on the other side. He's promising that all who come to believe will never die in eternity in heaven, etc., etc. Hold on, keep reading. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Problem. His friend's still dead when he says this. Not a problem, he raises him. He died again. What does Jesus mean that if you believe in Jesus, you'll never die? All Christians, just like everybody else, will die, except for those that are still alive when Jesus returns. He can't be talking about physical death. In fact, in John's gospel, the dominant meaning of eternal life is a quality of life, something you have now. For example, I give them eternal life in John 4. John 5:24. And whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed, past tense, from death to life. John's use and Jesus' use in John's gospel of eternal life is not just something that you will have one day, but it is something that you do have now. And Jesus is saying, that whoever is alive and is believing in this life, you will never die. That makes no sense if he's talking about physical death. He's not. He's talking about spiritual death. If you believe in Jesus, you come to life, and that life can never die. That's a perseverance passage. That's a lot of things passage, but that is at least a perseverance passage. Question 4, finally, how can I come alongside my skeptical brother or sister with this doctrine? And I would just say with more worshipful scriptures. Let's show people how this doctrine causes us to worship God. Jude 24, I mentioned that briefly. That letter ends with this sort of a doxology where we're, you know, Paul does this a lot and Jude does it here. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. And then proceeds the doxology. You know, to him what? To him be glory. For what? Preserving you. And not just keeping your feet from stumbling in this life, but all the way. Present you blameless. It's a continuous singular thought. Keep you from stumbling spiritually all the way to heaven. To present you blameless before the presence of his glory. And so we have to hear that last part. What is perseverance for? What will it get you? Why does it matter? It's for making it all the way into the presence of God with what Peter calls joy inexpressible and full of glory. What else do you want? Compare that to the fixation, the obsession with our so-called free will. This glory and joy of salvation that he is worshiping God for securing for us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we, for all eternity, can worship you for saving us, that you save us, as you say in Ephesians 1, three times, to the praise of your glory, or the praise of your glorious grace, that you saved us by grace alone, that we might credit you for saving us, that we would not reserve to ourselves any of the credit, that we might boast, that we would not reserve for ourselves any of the conditions or the heavy lifting, that we would lack assurance. And hear you still as a judge over us with condemnation. Lord, help us by your Holy Spirit that we would hate our sin and that we would long to start fighting against our sin and conforming to the image of Christ, but that we would see that you are the one that grant the power to do that, and you are our guarantee. No one can ever pry us out of your loving hands. We thank you for that, Lord, and if we struggle to believe that, show us from your word and help us to believe. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.